May the grace of God and the peace of Christ fill our hearts and minds as the beloved community gathers for worship on this fourth Sunday of Easter 2026. If you wondered, you might know that Easter happened 4 weeks ago today, okay? But we welcome also those who gather online through the Ministry of Facebook live stream. I am Pastor Mark McCormick, and this service originates from the sanctuary of the Mayflower Congregational Church in Lansing, Michigan. It takes a village to prepare and plan for every worship service, and that includes our greeters today, who are Karen Crampo and Bob Z, acolyte Bob Z, production engineer Kim Finneson, worship coordinator Lorraine Finneson, accompanist Deanne McCormick, minister of music Barb Fuller, who was gone today but left the music team with instructions to carry on in her absence, and we will, including the members of the choir who are leading the congregation in the singing of hymns. Special music today will be presented by Nate Jones, and our liturgists are, let me see, they're gone. Well, no, Roger. Roger's here, Roger Kennedy and Lorraine Finneson. So please familiarize yourself, especially if you are a visitor, with our worship protocol and mission statement, which are printed in the bulletin. A reminder that while stewardship and giving is always important, we do not pass offering plates during worship. We want all of you to know that your presence in this service is a gift to us and a gift to God. And there are many ways to give, including through the mail, online through PayPal, and the method we employ here every Sunday, the receptacles that are at each entrance of the sanctuary, if you have come with a financial offering. As always, we thank you and thank God for your continued generous giving, your caring, and your sharing. I'm happy to mention that we had our regular health inspection for our kitchen facilities, both upstairs and downstairs, and we passed with flying colors, thanks in large part to the recent hard work of Sue Allen, Wendy Cushion, Mariana Foster, and Gail Sawyer, who spent hours doing a deep clean on both kitchen areas. So thank you. Next week, your pastoral team of Deanne and myself will be hosting family members, Aaron and Andy, who will be here in our worship service. Andy will share briefly during the announcements to thank our congregation for your concern and prayers during his long journey of pulmonary fibrosis, which led to his receiving a double lung transplant last year. Next weekend is the one-year anniversary of that surgery. So he will be here to say a word of thanks to our congregation and to connect in a way that he's been very aware of through this year of recovery. In addition, some of you have become acquainted with Dave and Jill Young, who are new to Mayflower. And Dave is a retired pulmonologist, and we'll be sharing during our coffee hour a background and information on the disease of pulmonary fibrosis with Andy here. So an interesting time next week. On May 9th, the Men of Orpheus Choir will be presenting a concert. Roger Kennedy is a member of the Men of Orpheus Choir. And where is that going to be held, Roger? Charlotte Performing Arts Center. And is it at 4 o'clock? Is that right? Yeah, okay, that's called the Big Sing, too, isn't it?
Yes.
Okay, we're joined with other choirs from around the state. The following Sunday, May 10th, which is also Mother's Day, we will observe an annual tradition here at Mayflower, and that is our Music Appreciation Sunday. Following worship today is our coffee hour, and I will be continuing the study of the history of Congregationalism in America, and I will be paying particular attention to the Gilded Age that I will refer to in my message today. So there's a connection, and it won't be terribly long, but if you can stay, that'll be great. Looking ahead, a memorial service for recently deceased Dr. Rilla McCarris will be held on May 23rd, which is the Saturday of Memorial Day weekend. It seemed to work out the best for all of us that will be participating, and as well as Rilla's daughter, who lives in Portland. It'll be in the sanctuary at 11 o'clock, again, May 23rd, with a meal provided by Rilla's daughter, Dr. Louise McCarris, who lives in Portland, Oregon. And the visitation will be from 10 to 11. Rilla was a longtime member of Mayflower, along with her deceased husband, Dr. Bill McCarris. Both of them had long careers at Michigan State University. And as we all know, Rilla will be so greatly missed by so many of her family and friends, and we are happy to be included in that. Our worship theme today is The Trouble with Sharing. That sounds kind of maybe like, what's up with that? Maybe that's the point of it, taken from the lectionary passage in Acts chapter 2, where the early believers sold all their goods, held everything in common, and as a result, no one needed anything. Curious? Stay tuned. Let us now worship God.
Good morning, Mayflower, and thank you, Deanne. Mary and I are glad to be back in Michigan, especially with weather like we're having today, and to reunite with the beloved community here. Today, we will hear a narrative from the book of Acts, as Mark said, about common practices in the very earliest days of the church. The people shared everything in common, which included all their possessions. Our attempts to imitate the early church, the idea of communal living is among the most controversial. While our society and most of modern church life rejects this concept, it is good to think about how the beloved community can be a place where all are valued equally, treated equally, and where sharing becomes not only what we learn in kindergarten, but a way of life. It begins with the practices of those in the early church, which are always good to imitate. teaching, fellowship, prayers, the breaking of bread, and, of course, praising God. Let's do all that together today as we continue in worship. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Eternal God and our gracious Lord, we thank you that the foundational truth of our gospel is not something we only celebrate on Easter Sunday. Impart to us an Easter spirit by helping us to rethink and renew our commitment to be Easter people. We ask for your help as your beloved community to think about how distinctions of class, economic status, social standing, and education can be melted away as we, like you, treat everyone the same. Give us a willingness to sacrifice, share, and serve where there is need. Help us to relish our time together today as we sing, pray, listen, and reflect. Then, as we continue our time together in the Friendship Center with the breaking of bread and fellowship, we ask you to strengthen the bonds of sharing with each other, then take that spirit into our neighborhoods, communities, and even our nation, where justice, equality, and freedom prevail. This we pray in the name of Jesus the Christ. Amen.
I'm not sure that this song needs an introduction. Great is thy faithfulness. It's probably familiar to all of us. But I'm curious if anyone knows where it comes from.
Third chapter of Lamentations.
All right, you could be our pastor.
It's the only word of hope in a book that is full of lament.
Listen to this guy. All right. Would you like to? No. Let me just grab where this is from, Lamentations 3. And the thing is, we don't really use lament as part of our worship. I don't think that's a common thing. But Lamentations is a book that's all about the lament of God's people who had suffered defeat to Babylon, and Jerusalem, the holy city, had been destroyed, and people were in exile, and they developed this liturgy that became part of their worship. And here is the section that it's from. I'm starting in verse 17. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, gone is my glory, and all that I had hoped for from the Lord. The thought of my affliction and my homelessness is wormwood and gall. My soul continually thinks of it and is bowed down within me, but this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The main thing I wanted to say is that I decided to play this solo, without accompaniment, because I think that when we are in seasons of lament, we often feel completely alone. Like no one is with us. And what I want us to know is that that's not true. I mean, aside from the obvious that God is with us, so are we, the beloved community. We stand up with you in your season of lament. We kneel down in prayer with you in your season. We cry with you. If you can't drag yourself out of bed, then we lie prostrate with you. And that's what the community of Christ is all about. Anyway, great is thy faithfulness.
Well, I may as well add to that, Nate. That's the best introduction to a solo I've ever heard. But let me say this. There's one place in this song that has an image in it by the writer that there is no shadow of turning. That's been a thing that I've wondered for years as a child and as a youth singing this song. And the idea is that if the sunlight is behind you and you look directly into someone's face, there's no shadow. If you turn, the shadow of your face will cast. And that means that God is always looking straight into us as if we're the only one in the world. Thanks, Nate. Thank you. Well, a few people are gone up here this morning. Barb's gone, and one of our liturgists is gone, two of them, actually. And you never know what's going to happen. We do know what happens when we give. Giving is sharing. When we give to God, we actively participate in God's mission of redemption and reconciliation. We also provide the material resources for God's mission to be carried out. Sharing was a way of life for those in the early church. It also can be a way of life for us, even if our place in time and eternity is different. So in our giving today, we enter into God's economy of sharing and ensure the needs of all are addressed. While we may never be perfect, we can make a big difference, even today, as we offer to God our time, our talents, our treasures, and ourselves. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Holy and loving God, we come before you aware of a world that aches. We remember those who hunger tonight, whose tables are empty, and whose bodies bear the weight of scarcity. Even in the neighborhood, we know that those people are there, struggling just now. So we remember those living in poverty, those pushed to the margins, those whose lives are shaped by oppression, violence, and systems that overlook their dignity. We remember, too, those within our own borders, those neighbors we have just spoken of that we may pass by each day, who are quietly struggling to survive. We lift before you the communities in the Midwest who have endured devastating and deadly weather. For those who grieve loss, who face destruction, who feel vulnerable and afraid, may your presence bring comfort, strength, and the assurance that they are not alone. And God, as we turn toward our own lives, we confess that we would rather not see. In the richest nation in the world, there are those who still shiver, not only from cold, but from poverty, neglect, and our indifference. Stir us from our apathy. Disturb our comfort where it has dulled our compassion. Open our eyes to those who are too often forgotten and dismissed by a culture so driven by accumulation and success. Shape us into a people who reflect your love, radical in our generosity, courageous in our care, and deeply committed to building a community where no one is invisible and no one is left behind. Forgive us, O God, when we fail. Now, in the quiet of this moment, we lift to you those who, within our own circles of love and care, those people near to our hearts who need healing, strength, and peace, we speak their names aloud and as we hold them silently in our hearts. Receive not only these names, O God, but these people, and hold each life and each situation in your mercy and grace. And now with one voice, we gather our prayers together in the words that Jesus taught, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Today's scripture reading is from the New Testament book of Acts, chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. In American society, we have a knee-jerk reaction of embracing an economic system we call capitalism. While we would not be endorsing any secular economic system, it is important to be honest about the excesses of any system which may promote greed and inequality. In God's economy, there is no room for either. Hear now these words. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Awe came upon everyone, because many wonders and signs were being done by the apostles. All who believed were together and had all things in common. They would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all, as any had need. Day by day, as they spent much time together in the temple, they broke bread at home and ate their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having the goodwill of all the people. And day by day, the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable and pleasing in your sight. Amen. How many of you remember the name of your kindergarten teacher? I don't remember the first name because we weren't supposed to talk in first names, were we? But I remember a single woman, not too long, graduated from college, and her name was Miss Baird. And I'll never forget my kindergarten experience. How many of you have ever read a best-selling book entitled, All I Really Needed to Know I Learned in Kindergarten? Who was the author of that book? Anybody know? I should know because he was from Seattle, and his name was Robert Fulghum, a minister. Can you name, well, let me just say, some of those core themes in that book are simplicity, ethics and morality, balanced living, and appreciation. Can you name any of the specifics that Robert Fulghum wrote in that book about straightforward things that we need to learn when we're in kindergarten and keep them all of our lives? Anybody? Well, let me mention them for you. The first one is my favorite. Warm cookies and cold milk are good for you. Second one, flush. Yeah, that's right. Wash your hands before you eat. Here's one my wife probably doesn't think I've learned all too well over the years. Clean up your own mess. And another one that's related, put things back where you found them. My wife returned, as she said, to our choir this morning at just after 10:30 last night, picked her up at the airport. And I did my best as a bachelor this week to keep things, you know, reasonably orderly, but I will admit that I procrastinated it. At 9 o'clock. I was scurrying around the house like a squirrel, trying to make sure that she walked in and felt comfortable and easy after a week when I was the only one in the house. It kind of reminded me of household chores that she not only does, but takes great initiative, like so many of you, to keep things orderly for all of us. And when I mean all, it means me and her. Here's another one that we probably haven't learned completely, any of us. Say you're sorry when you hurt somebody. Another one, especially important in kindergarten, so that we don't continue a bad pattern through our lives. Don't hit people. Play fair. And the last one may seem obvious, but when we read the scripture today, it will be the most difficult that the Christian church has ever had and continues to learn. So you'll have to hear me out this morning. Share everything. That's what we learned in kindergarten. It's the last one that I mentioned, share everything, that I want to talk about today. As Christians, we certainly believe that sharing everything is a good moral principle. But when it comes to economic systems, the idea of sharing everything and having everything in common is one of the most highly controversial theological themes that has plagued the church for 2,000 years. Now, make no mistake about this. You may detect some of my biases. I don't think a preacher can get outside of his or her own biases. But I am not advocating for any one economic system over another. But the biblical model where people sold all their possessions and had everything in common, as presented in today's narrative, remains a theological sticking point. It wasn't too long ago it was probably several years ago, but Deanne and I were traveling across the country in our motorhome. And we stopped in Wilmore, Minnesota, where we have friends, a minister who did my dad's funeral. He was very close to my dad. He was a younger man, older than me, but younger than my dad. And so we were there on a Sunday. We went to church on Sunday morning in their church, a tradition different from certainly our tradition here, but it was a good service, big, large, almost a mega church. But there was a Bible study in one of the homes that night, and they were studying this passage. Now, again, my biases will probably come through. We walked into a beautiful neighborhood. There were expensive cars all over the place, kind of like the one I drive. And walked into a house, greeted warmly. There were warm cookies and cold milk. And they had workbooks, and they were going through this Bible study. And the workbook said, name everything in this passage that those early Christians did. And so people wrote in their notebooks, and they go in and ran around the room, and people read what they had found in this passage. Guess which one was there? And there were a dozen people. There wasn't one mentioned that they sold all their possessions and had everything in common. And of course, you know, old skeptic Mark, brand new and determined not to say anything, broke his rule and said, you're missing one. And people look back, well, which one are you talking about? I said, well, let's read him again. And so they couldn't figure it out. And I said, this is the one. They sold all their possessions and everybody had everything in common and no one had need. And in that room, very nice, wonderful, faithful Christians. There was not a word spoken for about 20 seconds. And finally, someone spoke up and said, that'll never work. Think about that. If you are a student of American history, you may know that there was a time, a few decades before and leading up to the turn of the 20th century, where America entered what is known as the Gilded Age. It was marked by the rise of industrialization, the consolidation of wealth, the emergence of political corruption as had never been seen before in American government. This period saw the rise of Andrew Carnegie, John D. Rockefeller, J.P. Morgan, and Vanderbilt. What was Vanderbilt's first name? Cornelius Vanderbilt, among others. They dominated public life and political institutions. The Gilded Age was a period when the United States became more prosperous and saw unprecedented growth in industry and technology. But it was also a time where greedy, corrupt industrialists, bankers, and politicians enjoyed extraordinary wealth and opulence at the expense of the working class. Do you know who the first billionaire was in the United States? Anybody want to take a guess at that? Close, but I read this just very recently. It was John Rockefeller, for what it's worth. There was I think that probably those other ones I mentioned were close to it if they were not billionaires. So really, Gil, you're not wrong. There was a reaction with both social and political reforms. And if we read history, there is always a reaction. There was the rise, reaction to this, there was a rise of the strength and power of trade unions, which protected the rights of workers, eliminated child labor. It's hard to believe that by just a few decades before the turn of the 20th century, we still had rampant child labor. Improved working conditions, safer working environments, and improved wages and benefits, which ultimately led to the rise of the middle class, which most of us are. And we should be grateful for those efforts and reforms that created that. And if you want more information on this, I will be dealing with this in the study of the history of congregationalism. It was so much very involved in all of this. The Gilded Age also led to the rise of the Socialist Party, which enjoyed its greatest popularity ever following this period of history. I would guess that most Americans are in no way acquainted with what happened during those times. Let me just give you some history. Five-time presidential candidate Eugene Debs of the Socialist Party garnered 6% of the vote in the 1912 presidential election, nearly double the percentage of the third party candidate of recent memory, and that's Ralph Nader. He got 3% in 2000. Eugene Debs got 6%. He ran five times. During that time, the Socialist Party had elected many officials across the country, including council members, congressmen, and mayors. Now, keep in mind, I'm reciting these historical facts to talk about the reaction to what had happened earlier. The party gained many adherents who left both the Republican and Democratic parties. And here is a statistic that amazed me. 300 cities in the United States had mayors who were members of the Socialist Party. And I hate to say this, but socialist, it becomes a dirty word in our political narrative these days. But Milwaukee, Wisconsin was the largest city that had a socialist mayor. And here are some of the other city governments that were controlled by, or I should say governed by the socialists. Schenectady, New York, as I mentioned, Milwaukee, Wisconsin, both Dayton and Toledo, Ohio, Granite City, Illinois, Butte, Montana, Berkeley, California, and numerous other cities. In the 1912 presidential election, 75% of the voters voted for change of some sort, as then-current President William Howard Taft received just 25% of the vote. Change. And I agree with the social experts who tell us that we are now living in the second gilded age in America due to rising wealth inequality and calls for increased corporate responsibility. The second gilded age has seen a sharp escalation in American income and wealth inequality. The second gilded age is more savage and anti-democratic than its predecessor because it has opened more deep divides in political polarization and social upheaval, reflecting deep divisions in American society. That's history being made, and unfortunately, it's our history. But let me move on. We will have the opportunity for discussion this afternoon. When you think of this early Christian community and this biblical model of communal living, however you perceive the present struggles in our country, you don't have to look very far to see something that isn't quite right. In today's United States, one of the wealthiest countries in human history, roughly 10 to 12% of our population lives below the poverty line. That includes families, children, and seniors struggling to meet basic needs. I printed off a copy from the Harvard Business Review that gave these statistics, and I'll tell you what, it's just staggering to compare our country, however you want to do it, with the other industrialized countries of the world. There are 26 of them. And in the poverty rate, and that is the poverty rate where people fall the farthest away from the median income, where do you think we rank on that out of 26 countries? You guessed it, 26th. Again, you'll have to put this through your own lens, but these things are relatively shocking to me. When you compare that to other industrialized nations, the contrast is quite striking. Countries like Germany, the Netherlands, and Canada, all on this list, each with their own blend of market economies and stronger safety nets, consistently report much lower poverty rates, often closer to 6 to 7%. Now, those are just numbers. And I'm not here to tell you what economic system is right or wrong. Every system has its strengths, its blind spots, and its trade-offs. But we would be naive and frankly unfaithful if we didn't also name what can go wrong. Indeed, what has gone wrong. Because within capitalism, and that's our system, alongside innovation and opportunity, two of the hallmarks of our system, there is greed and exploitation. There is an inherent and widening gap between those of us at the top and those just trying to get by. And those statistics are staggering, especially when you look at the comparison to CEO pay to the average worker that has gone up hundreds of times over the years. The difference between now and 1970, which is within most of our adult lifetimes, is staggering. CEO compensation has, in many cases, soared to hundreds of times that of the average worker. While some flourish, others are left wondering if the system was ever meant to include them at all. As Americans, we tend not to care as long as we are the ones doing well. And to verify that, all you have to do is look at how Americans have voted over the last 50 years. Or we blame the victim. If they would just work harder and take advantage of our great system, I've heard it many times, then the words of Jesus confront us. Jesus said, "You cannot serve both God and wealth." Jesus said, "Blessed are you who are poor." That's in Luke, not Matthew's version. Jesus told the rich young ruler, "Sell what you have and give to the poor." Jesus said, "Whatever you did for the least of these, you did for me." And Jesus said, "To whom much is given, much will be required." These are not economic policies, but they are moral disruptions. They don't map neatly onto any system, but they challenge every system, including ours. And into that tension, we hear this remarkable witness from the Acts of the Apostles. And this is, even for many Christians, this is like putting fingernails on a chalkboard. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. All who believed were together and had all things in common. They would sell their possessions and goods and distribute their proceeds to all as any had need. That'll never work, right? This is not an economic blueprint. It was something far more radical. Something very powerful motivated these people. It was not a cult. That's one of her reactions, because these sometimes can be cultic practices. But it was not a cult. They were not coerced. They were not regulated. They were not calculating tax advantages or debating policy frameworks. They were responding to the overwhelming, life-altering reality that death had been defeated, that Christ was alive, and that love always had the final word. It was profoundly spiritual, but the effect was that the trajectory of the church's mission was indelibly linked to an economy, God's economy, where love motivates everything, including the motivation to give up what we cannot keep, to gain what we cannot lose. Their method wasn't ideology. It wasn't obligation. It was devotion. The outcome wasn't scarcity. It was abundance, for we read, quote unquote, "There was not a needy person among them." Just for a moment, imagine that. Imagine that. The world hadn't changed, but they changed. They taught. They broke bread. They prayed. They shared. And they made sure that no one fell through the cracks. And the result? Awe came upon everyone, and day by day the Lord added to their number. It was an attractive group by regular folks, not just kooks or people wanting to join a communist party. Admittedly, we live in a different world, a different scale entirely. While I have grave concerns about the excesses of our system, and particularly wealth inequality, there are advantages to a system which rewards innovation, responsibility, and hard work. When people prosper and act with generosity and integrity, good things can happen. Indeed, my salary is paid largely because of the system we have. But the question is not, what system will we endorse? Rather, the question is this: what kind of people will we be within whatever system we inhabit? Will we mirror the worst instincts of the world around us, or will we embody something better? Because the early church did not wait for Rome to change its economy. They became a different kind of economy, an economy of grace. An economy of generosity, an economy where people always mattered more than profit, and where no one was invisible. It's one of the reasons I shop at Costco. Costco is a Seattle-based company. Now, it sounds like I'm promoting them, but here we go, I'll tell you. I was a bus driver one time. that dropped some people off to the annual meeting at Costco. And there was a big stir at that meeting, and I was sitting at a distance, had a chance to kind of listen in. And the people at Costco were comparing themselves to a different warehousing company that we're all familiar with, warehousing food and goods. And they were upset with a CEO who said he was paying his employees way too much. I don't mind telling you, and I've been in different ones, but when I go into Costco, I see some of the happiest people in the world. They are paid about 60% more in their wages than the other one, so well known. And I'm not telling you not to shop there. You know where it is. But I like going into a place where people are happy. And the CEO with the broadest shoulders, I'll never forget, looked into those shareholders that were upset, as if they were he was damaging the profit. And he said, the greatest investment we make is with our people. And he sat down, and one or two began to clap. And then they all clapped, and they all stood. That's just a little part of my story. That kind of community that we read about in Scripture still has the power to change the world. We have the power to change the world. Or at the very least, to make people stop and wonder what on earth has gotten into us. Maybe it's the same thing that got into them. Maybe it's simply the love of Christ that has gotten into us. Keep up the good work, Mayflower. Thanks be to God, and amen.
Thank you.
Man, that was a good memory, wasn't it, Roger, singing that song with all those pilgrim, Linda, are you okay?
Yeah.
Okay. All right, we'll go on. Just want to make sure. But was reminded during the choir preparation this morning that this song used to be sung with young people. They grew up, their memories were the Plymouth Congregational Church. So, I want to say thanks for singing. Thanks for praying. Thanks for listening. And thanks for reflecting. Go in peace. In the name of Christ, amen. Thanks for the instant response when someone might have suffered a little bit of an injury. So, Linda, we'll take good care of you as best we can. We got nurses and caring people around here, all part of what we have heard from the beloved community in the earliest days of the church that made sure that there was no need among any. And that's our goal. We're not always perfect. Neither am I. Give some thought to that in my own life. My resources, my time, my thoughts when I drive by and see people struggling on the edge, standing on the street, begging for a buck. Goodness, there are all kinds of ways we can be better. Nonetheless, I'm inspired by all of you as we give and share and make sure that needs are taken care of. Work hard to make sure that whatever our system here is God's economy. So with that, one of the great economies is sharing and breaking bread together. So that's what we're going to do in a little bit. And if you can take another session, I'll have some things to say that are more specific about that first Gilded Age in America and how congregational ministers and folks kind of said, hey, there's a different and better way that... For us, many of us have benefited from that so very directly. So, God bless you. If you have to go in peace, go in the love of Christ, and hopefully we'll see most of you in the Friendship Center. Amen.